Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Today we are going to be looking, and tomorrow, at the unheeded Christ. And I'm going to begin today at Matthew chapter 5, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 43 through to verse 48. And I remind you that this is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Our Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I have three daughters and two sons. We are a cricket-loving family, and my two sons are cricketers. And so one Christmas I was looking through a bookseller in Sydney for a gift for my eldest son, and I came upon a book called The 100. I immediately thought it was a book about century makers in cricket, so I bought it and got it home and noticed that it wasn't anything of the kind. It was a book by Michael Hart called A Ranking of the 100 Most Influential People in History. Michael Hart's very quick to say that he's not providing a moral ranking. He only has one criterion, and that is influence, so that on the list he could have Mother Teresa, for example, and Adolf Hitler, depending on whether they were influential, not passing any judgment on their morality. That's not his concern. When I opened the book looking for Jesus as the number one most influential person in history, he wasn't there. Number two, Jesus wasn't there. Number three, Jesus of Nazareth was there. Number two was Isaac Newton, the father of modern science, and number one was Muhammad. Now, I was ready to argue with Michael Hart, the author, but he anticipated my argument, and this is what he said. "I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but on my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians." And the very example which Hart uses is here in verse 43 to 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies, verse 44, and pray for your persecutors. Now, you'll notice in verse 48 that this really brings to a conclusion the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, be perfect, or be complete, be whole, be authentic as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete. So what Jesus up to this point has provided for us is a spiritual DNA, if you like, of what authentic discipleship, kingdom membership means. And if you like to follow him, if you go back to verse 21 of chapter 5 and see that the Lord Jesus is talking there about murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, Jesus takes the law into the heart. He takes it into our intention. He takes it into our motivation. It's the attitude behind the act of murder. And how relevant that is for us today, how entirely appropriate. Jesus is saying we are to do everything, putting anger aside, to keep reconciliation open. And then he comes down in verse 27 and he talks about adultery. And he not only talks about adultery in the act, but in the thought. Jesus makes the point that adultery in the mind is adultery. And I put it to you that you cannot escape this. We talked about this last night. I was in the gym one time and heard a song being sung over and over and over and over again until I actually listened to it. And it said, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." It was by the Bloodhound Gang, if that should interest you at all. I don't know why it would. But this was being played at my son's gym at his school. And this was going over and over again, and it reminded me that as Christians, if our pulpits are silent on the whole issue of sexual integrity, it is a guilty silence. Our Lord Jesus includes this in the kingdom statement and sees that adultery really is theft. And so if you apt to adultery with the eye, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. It's a very vivid picture, because the Lord Jesus calls us to sexual integrity. Now, this is Jesus, the Son of God, who is searching out pretense. This is to be a kingdom of righteousness. Now, go down, if you would, to verse 31. Here we come to divorce. And, of course, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees taught that divorce is all right as long as you get your paperwork correctly done. But Jesus makes it clear here that there are limited grounds for divorce, and even then it is not a right. How common it is that our marriage should be at the mercy of our feelings. Jesus is saying we are to resist unfaithfulness. The way of maturity is the way is of faithfulness. Verse 33, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make sure that your word is the expression of your integrity. I used to say to my father, what is the difference between doing business in the 1990s in Sydney, to what it was doing business in the 1960s in Sydney? He said in the 1960s you could generally shake on a deal and it was done, and you could depend that it was done. Now you cannot take a man's word for it. You have to get him to sign in front of witnesses in triplicate. The psalmist says, the one who will swear to his hurt but abide by his promise, that is the man who can walk in God's presence. Now, these are all stipulations of our Lord Jesus. Notice then he comes to verse 38 and he talks about dealing with personal hostility. You are salt, you are light, you call God Father. It is inevitable that hostility will come your way because of me. And in verse 38 to 42, he says what you are not to do. He says we are to resist personal vengeance, retribution, getting back, levelling the score. And he gives us four examples there where the normal response would be to strike back, to fight for your rights, to do only what you are asked. So he says in verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If they want to sue you and take your tunic, let him have the cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus is saying our response is to be generous, non-retribution under pressure. This is the way of maturity. Now, if that's what we are not to do under hostility and under pressure, then what are we to do? Well, verse 43 to 47 brings us to this. And notice what Jesus says, first of all, he makes a clear contrast. You've heard that it was said, verse 43. And we know that the scribes were saying this, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. The scribes would limit the love to neighbour, the one of the same race, the one of the same colour, the one of the same creed. There was a political boundary on love. You see, the scribes would carefully define who your neighbour was, your fellow Jew, your fellow member of the same tribe. They would limit the identity. That's why when the scribe comes to Jesus in Luke 10, who is my neighbour? He wants to get out of this. If eternal life is so loving God and loving your neighbour, well, who is my neighbour? It's just my fellow Jew next door. That's fine. But Jesus says, verse 44, but I tell you, here is the true Israel, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Well, who were their enemies? Well, their enemies were probably their persecutors, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Your enemy could be a personal antagonist, a person who you have personal difficult relationships with, a person who you might feel is your enemy, but they count you as an enemy. Jesus says you're to love them. And Jesus says you're to pray for them. And my friend, this is Christian fundamentalism. But I tell you, here Jesus is speaking to us about how to deal with the infidel. Love him. Pray for him. This is authentic righteousness. This is authentic DNA. And this is righteousness as it is defined in relation to our enemies. Now, what do we pray if we are to pray for our persecutors?
Sometimes, of course, we can only pray, but we are to pray for their salvation. We are to pray that they will come into the light. Jesus says, Father, forgive them from the cross. Stephen said to his heavenly Father, don't hold this against them. Now, most often I find myself praying for the persecuted. I don't know about you. Rather than the persecutor. Jesus says, yes, pray for the persecuted, your brothers and sisters, but pray for their persecutor. Now, love. What is love? If I'm to love my enemy, love is do good to. It may well include prayer. And sometimes you can't do anything more than that. But here is the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son, who says to us, you are to love your enemies. So it's not a matter of just saying, I love your brother, and walking away. It's a matter of doing good to them. I was reading a case study recently of a counselling situation in which a couple came to their pastor to tell the pastor that they were no longer in love and they were going to end this hypocrisy and just get a divorce. And the pastor focused his attention on the husband. And he said to the husband, the Bible says that you are to love your wife, you are to love your neighbour, and you are to love your enemy. However you categorise this woman, she is to be loved. Now that is the reality. In Revelation chapter 2, you remember, the Ephesian church forsook their first love. Jesus therefore says, feel in love for me again. No, he doesn't. He says, remember the love you had at first, repent and do at first the things you have done before. Now stick with me. Notice that this love is actually doing. It is not emotional. It is doing. Now flip over, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Romans 12, 14 and 15, because there's very many echoes here from the Sermon on the Mount, where the Apostle Paul is showing us the outworking of justification. Look at verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The word is literally eulogize them. They're persecuting you and you're eulogizing them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. These are the ones who are persecuting you. When my enemy rejoices, I'm sad. When my enemy's sad, I'm happy. Paul says, I'm to rejoice when he's happy, and I'm to mourn with him when he is unhappy. So what does this love mean? This love means that I'm to find creative ways of expressing good to my enemy. Now I ask you, do you have enemies? I guarantee you do. You have people that you just feel are difficult towards you. Our college in Sydney has been in our area since 1916. And yet in our street, which is now a residential area, we have enemies. We've received bomb threats. We've received all sorts of threats, especially as we want to extend and build new buildings. I used to be the chairman of the Katoomba Convention in Sydney. And in January, I'd go up there for youth conferences. And when I'd come home, generally, my wife, who's a great gardener, there would be a passion fruit vine in our backyard, and she'd take the passion fruits down and she'd put them in the freezer, and there was nothing nicer than watching the cricket, the test cricket on television after I'd come back from Katoomba, and scooping out the lovely frozen passion fruits. And one year I remember coming home and there were no passion fruits in the freezer, and I said to Maxine, where are the passion fruits? Oh, she said, I've given them away. Who have you given them to? Well, I went up the street, and we're having a mission at our church, and she said, I went over to number so-and-so. I said, you didn't go into the house of our keen enemy, did you? I did. And I gave him the passion fruits. You gave him our passion fruits. And I invited him along to our mission. What are you doing there? He's our enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. Why are they always right, these women? But I ask you, do you thank God for your friends? You do. Do you thank God for your enemies? Do you thank God for those that you just find are difficult? Now, when we went to court because we wanted to put up a new building at Croydon, I remember sitting down with our barrister and him saying to me, Mr. Cook, just remember, your testimony in this case is vital. never let my opponent set the agenda. No matter how rude he becomes, don't you be rude. You keep on focus in your witness. And it seems to me as you come to verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, that is an apt word for you. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and do not allow your enemies to compromise you and your behaviour so that your response is always God-honouring. Don't allow them to put you off task. There was a couple who went to the city of Taitung in southern Taiwan. Their name were the Uptons. They were the first Christian missionary in that city. When they went there, a local Buddhist monk came out and made it quite clear to those who lived in the area that they were not to show kindness to these people. And for 10 hours every day, from 7 o'clock in the morning, 7 days a week, that man came and he let off firecrackers and all sorts of mantras in order to drive these people away and drive their spirit away from the area because they were dangerous people. After this going on for 2 weeks, Mrs. Upton said to her husband, I'm getting down there at 6:30 tomorrow morning before he gets here. I'm going to set up a table, a chair, an umbrella, give him a pot of green tea and a bowl of rice, and I'm going to do it every day. And the neighbours watched that, and at the end of that week, after seeing the kindness of this lady and the response of the Buddhist monk, they went to the monk and said, you get out of here. These people are nice people. These people are kind people. Let those who hate, let those who are at enmity with us know that they are at enmity with the people of the light, with those who walk with the Lord Jesus, with those who have the spiritual DNA, who love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. I must not allow the compromise of my love to others because of their antagonism of me. Now, why are we to do this? Look at what Jesus says. He goes on in verse 45. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It goes to the very heart of your DNA because this shows forth your true sonship. Our Heavenly Father is indiscriminately loving. Today is a beautiful day in Geelong if you are a believer, and it is a beautiful day in Geelong if you're an unbeliever. The rain will fall on the farm owned by the Christian, and the rain will fall on the farm owned by the non-Christian. God is indiscriminate in giving his blessings. It is not deserved by any of us. God gives breath, God gives generously sun and rain, whether we recognise him or not. So therefore you love your enemies because you are showing the same non-discrimination as our Heavenly Father. His action towards us is to be duplicated in our action towards others. And the cross of the Lord Jesus is the prime example of that. There it is. The cross of the Lord Jesus is at the very centre of our DNA. God loves his enemies and gives his son. Therefore, you love your enemies. Now, therefore, what Jesus is saying in verse 45 is that the way I relate to my enemies is the clearest indication as to whether I am God's child. You see, friends, you cannot hide here. The Lord Jesus is saying this is the culture of the kingdom. And when you fight your enemies, you do so in the name of the one who said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. And I put two because it just seems to me from observation that often we reserve our clearest, sharpest anger for our fellow believers with whom we don't agree. And however we respond to them, it is that they need to know they're not getting frosty silence from me. That's not love. But we do battle in the name of the one who said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. This is how we deal with personal hostility. Jesus then goes on and notice what he says in verse 46 and 47. Having said, this is what they say, this is what I say, now this is why you do it. He says, verse 46, If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? I was on campus in the 1960s. We were all socialist radicals in those days. What absolute nonsense it was. You call your fellow socialist a comrade. You love your fellow communist. They are comrades. But you reserve your hatred for your class enemy. It's all so normal. It's all so political, isn't it? Coalition, Labour, all the same. I'm with you, I hate them. I'm with you, I hate them. It's just the same. If you want to be a true radical, Jesus says, look at verse 46, he says, even the tax collectors love tax collectors. Verse 47, pagans greet their brothers. It is also natural. Politics is just a way of identifying your friends and identifying your enemies so that you can be good to your friends and you can hate your enemies. Jesus says, we go against the flow. Oh, this is true radicalism. All political revolutionaries, what nonsense it is. Here it is. You are my enemy. I love you. You are my persecutor. I pray for you. There was a church I recently read of in the United States, and this is what the pastor said. Now listen to this. He said, our congregation determined recently that we were out of the politics business. We don't even go marching for Jesus anymore. We believe in authentically speaking the truth accompanied by radical acts of love and compassion to all. Authentic discipleship. This is how I respond to personal antagonism. You do evil to me, I do evil back. Well, that is human. You do good to me, I do good back. That's human. You do good to me, I do evil back. That's devilish. You do evil to me, and I do good back. That is godly. That is the family DNA. That's what Bonhoeffer said, the martyr under the Germans in Nazi Germany. The cross is the differential of the Christian faith. Christ died when we were ungodly, powerless sinners. The death of the innocent for the undeserving. That is at the core of our experience, and that is to be at the core of our expression. So hear this teaching, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, but I tell you, verse 44, why? Because of our spiritual DNA, verse 45. Now, look at this. This is the way of true radicalism, verse 46 and 47. Therefore, verse 48, if you are to be whole, if you are to express righteousness under pressure, this is righteousness under pressure, this is the way you are to live. And yet listen to what Michael Hart says in his book. I'm going to read from his conclusion. These ideas, speaking about this section in Matthew's Gospel, these ideas, which are not a part of Judaism of Jesus' day, nor of most other religions, are surely amongst the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If they were widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is that they are not widely followed. In fact, they are not even generally accepted. Most Christians consider the injunction to love your enemy as at most an ideal which might be realised in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. Christians do not normally practice it. They do not expect others to practice it. They don't encourage one another to practice it, and they don't teach their children to practice it. Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion. He is the unheeded Christ. In 1988, I think the whole of Sydney was appalled. A young nurse named Anita Cobby went to an outer western suburb railway station and six men, who I would call animals, picked her up, brutalised her, and put her to death. John Laws, actually a very popular radio announcer in Sydney in those times, read the exact nature of what they did to that lady, and there was a huge public outcry. When those six men were found guilty, their files were stamped never to be released. They are in maximum security prisons all across New South Wales. I've spoken recently to one of the Salvation Army chaplains who knows each of those men. He says they are animals. They acted like animals that night, and I gather they continue to be that way. Anita Cobby's father was a man called Gary Lynch. I knew Gary Lynch. He's now at home in heaven. He was a Christian man. I say, Gary, how do you feel as you think back, your only beautiful daughter? He said, not a day goes by that I do not pray for the spiritual welfare of each of those six men. I can't do anything else, Dave, but I can pray for them. And not a day goes by that I do not name them and pray for them. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. 1999, Gladys Staines and her husband Graham with their children in Orissa State in India. Graham, their sons Philip and Timothy, are burned to death by Hindu radicals. Gladys Staines goes back with her daughter and continues to work in that leprosarium. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Jim Elliott, put to death by the Arca Indians in Ecuador. Elizabeth Elliott goes back with their daughter to continue that ministry on. I always think it's good for me to look at how a passage cannot possibly apply. It's called the impossible application of the passage. If as a Christian I come away from this passage and say, good, I can ignore my enemies, I can avoid them, I can be apathetic towards them, you can't, can you? You cannot apply these words of Jesus in that way. You can't. Now, therefore, should I draw up a list of my enemies? Yes. Pray for them? Yes, every day. And pray that God, I pray that I'll walk into them. Not that I'll avoid them, but that somehow today I'll cross their path. And that you will give me the opportunity to do them good. That's evangelism in the workplace, isn't it? We think that all our unconverted people are full of ears. They're full of ears and eyes. They can see. A friend of mine used to work with IBM in Sydney. He said there was an occasion when his supervisor was just giving him a terrible time. He was acting so unjustly towards him. He was making mistakes, this supervisor, and he was implying that the mistakes were being made by my friend. And one day he just went out to the water cooler. He was so angry that this injustice was taking place, and a fellow Christian came along to the water cooler, a man who was known as a wise and godly man, and my friend just ventilated on him and let go at this exactly what was happening. And this other man, who was known to be a very good listener, just said in the end, you've got to trust God and you've got to pray for that man and you've got to pray for grace to love him in the face of his injust and enmity towards you. And he turned around and walked away. My friend thought, is that all he's got to say? After all I've said, I've got to pray for him and pray for grace to love him contrary to his deserving. And that's exactly what he did. And it was the best evangelism that took place in that workplace for a long time. My friends, I ask you today, how about your enemies? Are you shaming them? Are you making them enemies of love? Gladys Staines, Elizabeth Elliott, Gary Lynch, the Uptons in Taiwan. I am neither a Muslim nor a Christian. But on my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians. Is he the unheeded Christ? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he tells us about murder and anger. what he tells us about adultery and lust, what he tells us about divorce and faithfulness, what he tells us about words and integrity, what he tells us about revenge and generosity. And we thank you, our Father, for what he tells us about dealing with hostility and enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So fill us, our Heavenly Father, with your Holy Spirit, whom we have because of the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus, that we will find this capacity which no political or economic movement or theory can give to us, of returning good in the face of evil. And we will do it in the strength you provide and to the glory of your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.